Well, I don't need to tell you that the world is usually critical of Christian churches, particularly if they fall into the category of Bible-believing churches. That is no surprise to us because the world hated Christ, so it is of no surprise that the world hates those who belong to Christ and who are followers of Christ. But the truth is that many professing Christians are critical of churches as well. But again, that really is of little surprise, maybe of some surprise to some people, but of little surprise because, number one, we are not fully sanctified, and so we aren't always seeing things through the eyes of truth and balance and proportion as we should. But number two, there are a lot of problems with churches, to be sure. The truth is, churches frequently have problems. And most Christians have experienced disappointment with one or more churches along your sojourn. Now, I must caution you against the danger of demanding more from a church than you do of yourself, and that is always the danger, isn't it? After all, churches are what? They're people. They're not buildings. They're not organizations. They're people. They're made up of people, and you're one of them. And if there are problems with the church that you are a part of, it may be that there are some problems with you that need to be addressed as well. But so somehow it's very difficult for us to see it that way. It's always, it's my church and our church until there are problems, and then it's they and them and what they do and shouldn't be doing. That's a problem. That's a danger. I'm cautioning you against that at the very beginning. But again, back to our text today, Scripture acknowledges that there are problems within churches. In fact, as you know, the 1 Corinthians epistle is written by Paul to a major church with major problems. The church of Corinth, evidently a large and well-established church and thriving in many ways, but still a church filled with problems, and the Corinthian epistle is written to address many of those problems. And the passage before us today suggests three problems with churches. This passage is sandwiched between the previous one that we examined in the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 that deals with the subject of the difference between male and female and the plan and purpose of God and the question of hair coverings, or head coverings rather, for women in the churches. And the last part of the chapter, which deals with the Lord's table, and the passage we're looking at today really is the introduction into that section, but it is dealing with problems in the church, and we need to learn so that we hopefully may avoid the problems of which Paul speaks. So the problem with churches, some ways in which churches may do more harm than good, to use the very language that Paul uses here. And we shall see, number one, that churches can do harm, verse 17. Number two, that churches can become divided, verses 18 and 19. And number three, that churches can corrupt sound doctrine, verses 20 through 22. First of all, Paul states that churches are capable of doing harm. Now, he says in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Churches can do harm. Now, this is a broad general statement, and the next two are really developments of this first one. But nevertheless, Paul states it clearly, plainly, right up front. The Corinthian church was doing poorly. They were doing more harm than good in some ways. Let's break down these words in verse 17. I see, first of all, an informative reversal, because Paul says right up front, I do not praise you. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you. And again in verse 22, shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, Paul had previously praised them. In fact, in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he praised them. Remember verse 2? Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, that is the teachings, the doctrine, just as I delivered them to you. So Paul had previously praised them, but now he scolds and corrects them, and this tells us that both are needed in the proper time and place. And both praise and correction should be given when it is appropriate and when it can be done helpfully. We should learn to praise others sincerely and helpfully, and we should also learn how to give constructive criticism kindly, humbly, and sparingly. If we don't give it that way, it probably will not do a great deal of good. But both praise and correction should be given by mature believers and should be received for spiritual benefit by God's people. Now, the praise is easy to receive and to enjoy, and sometimes if we get too much of that, that can be harmful more than helpful, but normally it is helpful because we do wrestle with difficulties and questions and doubts and fears, and it's very encouraging when someone pats us on the back and says, attaboy, doing a good job, keep it up. You've helped me. You've been a blessing to me. It's good. And Paul does that with the Corinthian church. I praise you that you have carefully followed the traditions, followed the doctrines that I received from Christ that I've handed down to you. And that, you remember, is what traditions are. They are teachings that have been handed down. And if they are true teachings from Christ handed down to the people of God accurately, then they are a good thing. If they are the teachings of men that are a corruption of the Word of God and are handed down and held on to as if they hold equal authority to God's Word, then of course they are a great problem. The problem is not with tradition. The problem is what kind of tradition. Is it godly tradition? Is it biblical tradition? Is it truthful tradition, or is it a corruption of truth? But when it comes to criticism, it's not enjoyable to receive it, but it ought to be welcome, and we need to learn to mature and grow to the place that we can welcome criticism and benefit from it. And mature believers learn that. They learn to receive criticism humbly and thoughtfully and helpfully. And by the way, if you can't receive criticism, then you shouldn't be giving it. That's a mark, perhaps, as to whether you are mature enough to be able to pull the speck out of your brother's eye. That may indicate whether or not you've been faithful in taking the log out of your own eye. Because if you can't receive criticism from others, then you are probably not in good spiritual shape to impart criticism to others. God help us not to be the kind of people who are always critical of others but don't allow anyone to ever talk to us about anything in our lives that might not be just right. That's a mark of immaturity. But mature Christians learn to receive correction humbly and thoughtfully and helpfully. We need it. It can even be helpful when it's not entirely accurate, and it's not always, because again, we're all fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and we don't all see things perfectly, and sometimes even in the best of intentions and the best of efforts, we try to correct someone, and we may be mistaken in that, but it can always be helpful to receive it, to think about it, to analyze it, to lay it before the Lord in prayer, and then to act upon the truth, whatever that may be. But when it comes to correction, the immature are those who react emotionally and negatively. They get all uptight because somebody said something that bothered me, something that I don't like, something that hurt me, and I therefore am all out of sorts, and I can't have anything to do with that person anymore. May God help us to rise above that. An informative reversal. I praise you. Verse 2. I do not praise you. Verse 17 and verse 22. And beyond the informative reversal, we have a needed corrective. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. In giving these instructions. Now, the question is, what instructions does he have in mind? And I can only tell you that Greek scholars are themselves perplexed as to whether he means the instructions he has just given in the previous verses or the instructions that he is about to give in the verses that we're looking at this morning and, Lord willing, next week. In other words, are these the instructions he gave about the God-ordained role that God has given to male and female as distinct and different, and the instructions about head coverings, which applied in the cultural setting of the Corinthian church? Or is he talking about the instructions that have to do with the abuse of the Lord's table and the corrections that need to be made regarding that? The truth is, I think it's impossible to answer that question definitively. That's one of those many questions that we can ask about when we get to heaven. Are you making a list? I don't know if you could take your list with you. But I have a pretty good list of questions that I'm looking forward to learning more about when I get to heaven. Maybe then, when my memory will be perfect, I won't need a written list. I'll be able to remember all of these questions. And maybe I'll instantly know the answer and won't need to ask them anyway. But whichever way he was going with these instructions, whether it was the previous ones or the following ones, it's clear that they were both needed. This is a needed corrective. In giving these instructions, I can't praise you because here are some things that are wrong in your midst, in your church, that need correcting. And that's followed by what I have characterized as a convicting assessment. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You come together. He's talking about the assembly of the saints. You assemble yourselves at the meetings of the church. You assemble yourselves on the Lord's Day, but it's not a good assembly. It's not a helpful assembly. It's not an edifying time that you experience when you come together as the people of God. The church, when it's operating as it ought to be, should come together to glorify God and to edify one another. But when the Corinthian church was coming together, it was tearing down one another instead of edifying, that is, building them up. You are doing, to slightly rephrase Paul's statement here, you are doing more harm than good when you come together. He doesn't go so far as to say it would be better not to assemble than to assemble in this way, but I wonder if that's what he has in mind. But he certainly is saying, you're coming together in a harmful way, and that needs to be corrected. You are doing more harm than good when you gather together to worship the Lord. What an indictment. What a travesty. What a problem that needs correction. And so Paul is telling us that if churches do not practice biblical Christianity, then they can cause more harm than good. And that's a problem that can happen to any church. This church, founded by an apostle of Jesus Christ, we might say the most fruitful and energetic and leading apostle of Jesus Christ, who planted more churches than any of the other apostles, as far as we can tell, and had only been planted by this apostle a few years before he writes this epistle, and it's already departed from what it has been taught and is doing harm when it comes together rather than good. If it could happen to them, it could happen to us. If it could happen to them, it can happen to any church. And that's why we must be vigilant to examine and correct ourselves as individuals who each of us make up the church as one member of the body and as a church as a whole. We need to constantly be examining and learning and inspecting and correcting ourselves and being open to inspection in the light of God's word so that corrections may come. And for that to occur requires a desire to know and to conform to God's word. And truth be told, it is true that some people don't desire that. They don't really want to conform to the word of God. They just want a superficial layer, a superficial frosting on the cake of Christianity to make it look like everything's all right. And they don't really want to deal with what's underneath. But if we're not careful and vigilant, then we're going to create problems and we'll fall into the same category as this church, doing more harm than good. Yes, it requires a desire to know and to conform to God's word, and it requires faithful and forceful preaching of God's word if we're going to remain true to the word of God. And it requires a willingness to acknowledge error and to correct it and change it. It requires that all of us as individually and together as a church be lifelong repenters. When we come to Jesus Christ and repent of our sins and trust in him by faith, that's not the end of our repentance. That's just the beginning of a life of repentance. It may be that the reason some people don't do much repenting is because they didn't do any at the beginning. In which case, you're not a true born-again believer. You know that, don't you? No one is brought to true saving faith in Jesus Christ without the weight of their sin pressing down their souls and without recognizing their need of repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And you don't come to Christ in saving faith unless you come to him in heartfelt repentance. And if you've made some kind of a decision that did not involve a recognition of your sin and a true pouring out of your soul in repentance to God, then you are not a lifelong repenter. You're not continuing to examine yourself and to repent of sins along the way. And if a church has a lot of people like that in it, then the church is not likely to be examining itself and acknowledging its wrongs and correcting and repenting what needs to be changed. Yes, the problem with churches is, number one, churches are able to do more harm than good. But problem number two, churches can become divided. And now we have one specific example of how churches can do harm. The first statement is general. This one is more specific. But let's notice verses 18 and 19. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. We have the scandal of divisions in verse 18, but then we have a divine purpose for divisions in verse 19. This is quite intriguing. First of all, the scandal of divisions. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Here's the first example of how churches do harm. First of all, Paul says, the interesting thing is he never gets around to specifically saying, now here's second and here's third. He just says, here's first. And that's as far as he enumerates, which some believe means he just dealt with one problem and left others unaddressed. But I don't think that's the best way of viewing it. I think he simply left others unenumerated, but we find others. But here's the first one, divisions in the church. And then others, no doubt, relate to various abuses of the Lord's table beyond the divisions, which is the first abuse, and maybe the most serious abuse of the Lord's table. But a report had come to Paul from an unnamed source. We would take it a different source for then Chloe and Chloe's household that are named in chapter 1, verse 11. And Paul said that it had been reported to him from those of Chloe's household that there were divisions among them. But this is evidently a different type of division. Back in chapter 1 and 2, 3, and 4, Paul deals with the first problem in the Corinthian church, which is divisions that are cliques that form around the personalities of leading preachers like Paul on the one hand and Apollos on the other hand, and Peter on the other hand. And Chloe's household had reported that to Paul, who's presumably in the city of Ephesus when he's writing this epistle to the Corinthians across the sea. Now, in this case, Paul doesn't tell us who brought the report. And it does seem to be a different kind of divisions. He deals with a different type of division altogether than what he dealt with in the first four chapters. And furthermore, by the way that Paul expresses this report that came to him from an unnamed source, it almost sounds like Paul recognizes that the report came to him with some degree of exaggeration. And Paul wanted to dismiss it, but was not able to. It was evidently an exaggerated report, but there was also a basis of truth in it that could not be ignored. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. I don't believe everything that I heard. I think there was some exaggeration here. We're prone to that, you know. Be careful. Be careful. We're all prone to that. The story becomes more juicy if we can embellish it just a little bit, make it a little more dramatic, a little more alarming, a little more significant than it truly is. Be careful with that. We can do a lot of harm that way. And Paul was wise enough to recognize that and to dismiss some of what had been said. I know that that is exaggeration. I don't believe that part. But yes, there's part of this that I believe because undoubtedly he knew that it was true from other sources perhaps. And what was it? There are divisions in the church. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. And I would have to say that this is one of the most common complaints I hear about churches when people are talking about the difficult experiences that they've had in churches in the past. More often than not, they have to do with wrangling, with fighting, with divisions, and sometimes even church splits. You know what I'm talking about. It's all too common among churches, and here it is found within the church of Corinth as well. And yet, having said that about the divisions that are wrong, sinfully wrong, and need to be corrected, and Paul's going to deal with the correction, but having said that, Paul goes on to say that even though the divisions are sinful, nevertheless, God has a divine purpose for them that is beneficial. Isn't this amazing? But we find this teaching all throughout Scripture, and here it is again. And he tells us in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." There must be factions or divisions among you. Why, Paul? That those who are approved may be recognized among you? Why does God allow disagreements? Why does God allow divisions? Why does God allow these kinds of things to occur within the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is, as Paul tells us here, to identify the true nature of church members. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. And this is a way of bringing the truth out into the open where it can be seen. It's easy enough to learn the language, to act in the right way, to come to church, to act like you are a believer and like everything is fine. But when these disagreements arise, when these divisions come, it's amazing how quickly the carnality can rise to the surface. It's amazing how quickly the hotheads can reveal themselves. It's amazing how quickly the carnality can show itself. And Paul says, now, if you'll pay attention to that and watch what's happening, this will help you to sort out what's what and who's who. The true nature of people are going to be revealed in this way. Some of you have been in situations like that where people that you assumed were your brothers or sisters in Christ, and for many years you had no reason to doubt it, and then came some major problem or division in the church, and you saw some things that were so ugly and heard some things that were so nasty that you could hardly believe your eyes and believe your own ears, but there it was, and you said, where did that come from? Just what Paul is saying here. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Many Bible commentators believe that Paul is talking about sorting out who are truly converted from those who are not. Even though Paul, in his general treatment of members of the church, takes their profession of faith at face value and will talk of them as if they are all believers and treat them all as if they are all believers, every now and then he punctuates his teaching with something like this to remind us that among a body of believers where all the people profess to be believers, there are always some who are not truly born again. They merely have an empty profession. They don't have a changed heart. They have never truly been converted by the Spirit of God. And this is one of the things that will bring that out. When people start acting like unconverted people in church business meetings or in church disputes or church disagreements, then the reason is probably, in most cases, because they're not saved. When they're acting like goats, it's probably because they're goats. But though many commentators think that's what Paul is talking about, and it certainly may be, and I'm not ruling that out, I think that very well may be it. The language is not specific enough to demand that, and it is possible that he's simply talking about separating out mature believers from immature believers. And what it is showing in some cases is that some are not yet qualified for leadership. They seem to be, they appeared to be, maybe have had a convincing profession of faith and seem to be maturing and growing in the Christian faith and seem to be ready for leadership. And then things come along that make it clear, uh-oh, you're not ready for leadership. And what's really sad in some cases is people who have been placed into positions of leadership because it seemed that they were ready, but it turns out that that was a premature decision. And then in those places of leadership, they show themselves to be unqualified. And that can bring great harm and grief to the church. But again, this is God's way of sorting things out, shaking things down, purifying, separating, showing what's what, helping the church to right itself. If you are going on in a congregation that has a lot of unconverted people as members, it's not going to be possible to ever get that church to a healthy position. And if you are in a church that has people in leadership who aren't really qualified for that, that's going to be a real hindrance to the progress and effectiveness of the church. And so as sad as it is, as damaging as it can be, as carnal and sinful as it is when we have these kind of divisions and see some of the ugly things that come out, God has a divine purpose in this that is going to have a good purpose in the long run. When everything is sorted out and all shaken down, and we see what comes out the other side. There is a divine purpose for these divisions, and this is once again an example of God's sovereignty. How God uses the sinful actions of men and women to accomplish wise and gracious purposes. We see it over and over and over again. We've heard it on Sunday nights in the story of Joseph and his brothers, how they meant it for evil. And they did. What they did was sinful and wrong and shameful. And yet God meant it for good, to save many lives and to preserve the line of Jesus Christ. How could both those things be true? Only under the jurisdiction of a God like our God, of a God who is truly sovereign, who is truly wise, who is truly powerful, that he can even utilize and control sinful actions so that they accomplish only what he desires for them to accomplish. They can go that far and no farther. The crucifixion of Christ is undoubtedly the greatest example of all. Those who crucified Christ were committing the greatest sin probably that anyone has ever committed, and yet without it, where would we be? Where would our salvation be? God had a good purpose, an amazing purpose in that sinful action. And so it is here within the churches. But churches can become divided. And that is a specific way of doing harm. Don't allow divisions to go on unaddressed and resolved, because in that way churches can do more harm than good. And then we have the next example in verses 20 through 22, where Paul tells us that churches can corrupt sound doctrine. Verse 20, Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Churches make corrupt sound doctrine. Now, that may not jump off the page in this text, but I'll show you how I get there. But here's yet another specific way of doing harm in addition to the divisions. And here's what corrupting sound doctrine may look like. It doesn't always look the way we think it's going to look. But what do we have here? We have in verse 20 the danger of empty ritual. In verse 21, the danger of selfish inconsideration. And in verse 22, the danger of dishonoring the church. It begins with the danger of empty ritual. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they thought it was. They said it was. They meant to observe the Lord's Supper, but Paul says that's not what you're really doing. You're only going through the motions. It might look like that to you. It might look like that to others, but that's not what God sees. Something else going on here. They met to observe the Lord's Supper. By the way, this is the first and I think the only time in Scripture where the communion service or the various names that we attach to it is called by this particular name, the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we do call it the communion service. Sometimes we call it the Lord's table. And there are other names that we don't use. But the Lord's Supper is the one that is used in this particular passage. And they met together to observe the Lord's Supper, but they missed the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. You come together to observe the Lord's Supper, but that's not really what you're doing. Now, what is the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper? Well, it is obviously first and foremost to remember and honor Christ, particularly in his death, his body broken for us, his blood shed for our sins. And it is secondly to reaffirm our identity as believers in Christ. There is an order, there is a meaning to the two ordinances which Christ gave to us. And water baptism is the ordinance by which we initially profess our faith in Christ, and we do that at the beginning of our Christian life and do that one time. But then the Lord's table is the time when we keep re-upping, to use a military term. Every time we come together at the Lord's table, it is as if we're saying, I still believe, I am still a follower of Christ, I still believe the gospel, I still identify myself with the people of God by my participation in the Lord's table. And so in baptism, we initially and one time declare our faith in Christ, and in the Lord's table, we keep reaffirming. We belong to Christ. We're still believing. Keep me, Lord. Oh, keep me cleaving to thyself and still believing. Because some people drop by the wayside, don't they? They were baptized too with an initial profession of faith. They participated in the Lord's table too for a while, and now they've quit, and they are no longer doing that. But those who are genuine believers persevere, and one manifestation of that perseverance in the faith is this continual re-celebration of the gospel portrayed in the elements of the Lord's table. Now, that's what it is supposed to mean. And furthermore, beyond that, the Lord's table is to manifest the unity of Christ's body. One of the names we have for it is communion. That's speaking of the union, the unity of the body. And here they are, divided in their relationships one with another, but going through the motions of the Lord's table and missing a great deal, if not all, of what it is supposed to be about. In other words, it had become an empty ritual. They did it, but they'd forgotten the meaning of it. They did it, but their hearts really weren't in it. A common problem. That's one of the complaints that the prophets of the Old Testament had so frequently with the people of Israel. You bring your sacrifices, you go through the motions, but your heart is far from me. Several times God says, I don't want your animal sacrifices. I don't want these things. I want your heart's devotion. It's not that he didn't want these ceremonies. He himself had commanded it. But that's not the most important thing. Start with a believing heart, a contrite heart, a humble heart, a repentant heart. And then from there, go on to obedience in what God has commanded. But if you go straight to the ceremony without the right heart, you have turned it into a travesty. That's what they were doing. The danger of empty ritual, followed by the danger of selfish inconsideration, verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. That's hard to imagine. We can't get our minds around this very well because we don't observe the Lord's table in quite the way they did in that day. But it's clear that in the early days, in the first century, that the Lord's table was at the end of a fellowship meal, as we would call it. Later, a name was attached to that. It was called a love feast. And it was something of a potluck dinner. It actually does have precedence, not in the precepts of the Bible necessarily, but in the traditions that we can see were being practiced even from the early biblical days. And so they would gather together to eat, and then at the end of the meal, they would participate in the Lord's table, very similar to the first institution of the Lord's table, where Christ's apostles were gathered in the upper room to observe a meal, right? The Passover supper. And then at the end of that, which was a meal, a full meal, and then at the end of that, Christ picked up the elements. He took the unleavened bread from the Passover table. He took the cup from the Passover table, and he instituted the Lord's table at the end of that. And so they were still obviously observing it this way, but they were being very inconsiderate in their observation. There were selfish displays of inequality, an unwillingness to share, and displays of overindulgence, and a lack of brotherly love. Evidently, when they were coming together, the wealthier ones were bringing their fine food, and then they were getting in their little clique. They all gathered together at, I don't know if they had tables or what they did here, but they got together in their corner of the wherever it was they were eating, and they all fellowshipped among themselves and ate their fine foods and drank their fine wine. And then those who were less advantaged economically were left, some who couldn't even afford to bring any food, were left with nothing to eat. Some who came later, they didn't even wait for them to come. He refers to that later. In verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Give time for everybody to get there. But there were these selfish displays of inequality. The wealthier people like to hobnob with people like them and to enjoy their fine foods. And they showed this unwillingness to share with others and these displays of overindulgence. They ate to the full. They even got drunk. I wonder how they did that on grape juice. But that's another subject. But getting drunk was wrong. It was sinful. It was an abuse. Overindulgence. And at the root of it all was this lack of brotherly love. Instead of letting the Lord's table be a display of the commonality and the oneness of all God's people, regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of background, all are one in Christ, which is supposed to be one of the very purposes of observing the Lord's table, they were making it to be just the opposite. And this is the way they were creating the divisions. Now they had the rich clique and the poor clique and the in-between ones in the church. What a shambles of what this is all about. And furthermore, the last thing is they were in danger of dishonoring the church itself. Back to verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The apostle is telling them that some activities are not appropriate at church. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? If you're hungry and you want to have a meal to satisfy your hunger, then do it at home. And he says the same thing later in the chapter, verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The most important part of this fellowship meal that ends in the Lord's table is the Lord's table. And if you're so hungry that you can't wait for everybody to get there, then eat before you come, for goodness sakes. Show a little courtesy, show a little common sense. Don't you have houses to eat or drink in? It's interesting, Paul doesn't chide the haves for having more. He doesn't chide them for having houses that they could eat and drink in when not everybody had such houses. But he chides them for inconsiderate displays of material blessings. You've been blessed with more, now share. You've been blessed with more, demonstrate love. You've been blessed with more, don't embarrass those who have less. You're doing everything wrong with the material blessings that God has given to you. Some activities are not appropriate at church. You can do them at home without dishonoring the Lord or dishonoring the church, but if you do that at church, you are dishonoring the church and thereby dishonoring the Lord. Some activities manifest contempt for the church. Do you despise the church of God? Not simply your Christian brother, which of course is what's going on here, but the church of God is a church matter as well as an individual matter. Some activities dishonor less prominent church members. You shame those who have nothing? Shame on you for acting like that. And some activities, and here we're finally getting to the crux of it, the culmination of it, some activities distort sound doctrine. Because by this activity, they were distorting the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. By this behavior, they were distorting the doctrine of the equality of all believers. By this activity, they were distorting the doctrine of brotherly love. By this activity, the shameful activity, they were destroying the true doctrine of the church. Churches can corrupt sound doctrine, and sometimes that comes about in very surprising ways. Well, there are a lot of lessons in this passage. Let me quickly touch on them. First of all, we should understand the value of the local church. God values it, Christ values it, Paul values it, and every Christian should value it. Don't despise the church of God. But secondly, we see the liability of defective churches, those that are seriously defective. And obviously, there is no such thing as a perfect church. So if you're looking for that, and if you consider any little variation from perfection to mean the church is defective, then you'll never find a healthy church. But then, if you did find one, don't join it because you're defective. And now it wouldn't be a church without defect anymore once you arrived. So we're not talking about that. But seriously defective churches can be a real liability. It's not enough to simply go to church. I hope you understand that. Not if you're a Christian, it's not enough. If you're an unbeliever, yes, go to church to hear the Word of God. But if you are a Christian, you need to be involved in a church. You need to be involved in a healthy church. And by definition, a healthy church is one that majors on teaching and applying God's Word. First of all, you've got to find a church that teaches God's Word, that takes it seriously, and a lot of them don't, unfortunately. But even beyond that, one that's willing to take the Word of God and apply it. Not just teach it in theory, but apply it in practice. That's got to be going on all the time. And that's the way you evaluate a church for its spiritual health. It has nothing to do with the size of the church. It has nothing to do with the programs of the church. It has nothing to do with the music of the church. It has nothing to do with which of your friends attend that church. It has nothing to do with the buildings and facilities of the church. Everything centers on the Word of God. Is the Word of God held in high esteem? Does it have a central place? Is it being taught seriously? And is it being applied humbly and honestly by the members of this church to their lives? And all of this reminds us of the need of constant vigil. We can slip so easily. So we need to be constantly vigilant of ourselves as individuals and of our church, of which we are all a part and all have some responsibility for. Because, as we see in this passage, there's a slippery slope from disunity to unsound doctrine. Nip it in the bud, as Barney used to say. Nip it in the bud. Get it at the beginning. Deal with the disunity when it first shows its ugly head, and you probably won't be dealing with distorted and unsound doctrine. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, keep us, Lord. Keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.